Please again turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We've been going through the book of Romans, this grand epistle, verse by verse, sometimes taking more than one verse, but we are going through it consecutively, expository preaching, perhaps the best kind of preaching as opposed to textual preaching. Spurgeon wasn't an expository preacher, so you want to be careful. He was a textual preacher. But men like Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Calvin himself were men who believed the importance of expository preaching. I want to pick up the reading at verse 14, at verse 14 of chapter 10. And maybe I'll pick up at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has delivered or believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful we can come to you in the name of your Son, and we know because of Jesus, because of his death, because of his atonement, that we have free access into your presence, that you welcome us, you delight in hearing our prayers. We never ever have to fear a cold shoulder, that you are a God who loves to hear us pray, and even more, Lord, you love to show your love by answering our prayers. And so we again come asking that you would help us to see the truth of your word, but not only to see it, believe it, but also to put it into practice. We, Lord, know that you command us not simply to be hearers, but doers. And so we again ask for grace. We ask for the Spirit of God to help us. We need your Spirit to teach us, to illumine our minds, and to give us the strength and the grace to walk that life that you call us to, a holy life in all manner of life. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. And Dr. B.B. Warfield was considered to be the greatest, I think even today, the greatest American theologian, not the greatest theologian worldwide, but the greatest American theologian. He taught at Princeton when Princeton was a prince of a school. It isn't so much today, but it was once a great theological school. But here's what B.B. Warfield said. There are fundamentally only two doctrines of salvation. The salvation that is from God, and the salvation that is from ourselves. He goes on to say, all other religions except the Christian religion, here's a word you probably haven't heard before, are autosoteric. Autosoteric. He's using the word soteric in terms of salvation. Self-salvation. All other religions are autosoteric. Most believe, if you would ask them how they are going to get to heaven, they would say by good deeds, human sweat. You work, you get rewarded. It's just that simple. If you don't work, you don't get paid. Isn't that how it works in everyday life? And one of the reasons, not the main reason, but one of the reasons why Paul picks up his inspired pen to write the book of Romans was to expose the fallacy of work religion, but more importantly, to show the glorious truth of salvation by grace and by faith alone. But a salvation by works is as popular today, you might even say it's more popular today than even back in the days when Paul wrote the book of Romans. The Judaism of his day was a microcosm of religion today. And today there are simply more avenues or more opportunities to get glory for ourselves. Instead of standing on street corners like the Pharisees, we just blog. And we use our selfies. And we use our Facebook and our Twitter accounts as platforms to boast in our own goodness and righteousness. But the Jews, in their pride work religion, had a day of reckoning. And it was when Jesus Christ appeared, he began to go after them for their hypocrisy. And so did the Apostle Paul. He exposes their hypocrisy and also their blindness and hardness of heart. In the book of Romans, he picks up several sledgehammers to pulverize their false religion. He sends blow after blow after blow, devastating blows, to show them how wrong they are in terms of their work religion. Back in chapter 2, he exposes their hypocrisy. Again, chapter 3, he shows that it's only by grace and grace alone. And here in chapter 10, he goes after their ignorance and their pride. Notice verse 2 of this chapter. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They were so convinced that they were right, and they were tragically wrong. They were so convinced that they were on the narrow way that leads to life, but in reality, they were on the broad way that leads to destruction. Reminds me of Proverbs 11, verse 4, or Proverbs 14. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. But after warning them of the wrong way of salvation, it's not a salvation by works, he instructs them with regard to the right way. He did that back in chapter 3 and does it again here in chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. He picks up that word faith. It's used 10 times. He's going to teach a faith alone gospel, a Christ alone, a faith in Christ alone. And after showing now the wrong way and now the right way, that there's two ways of righteousness. Again, a wrong way and a right way. The Apostle Paul again circles back to the Jewish problem. Why haven't they believed? And some think that there were other objections and other questions that people were having, not only outside the church, but within the church, as to why the Jews were in this state of unbelief. Did they not understand the gospel? Did they hear the gospel? Have they been given a fair chance? And Paul is going to set the record straight again. He's going to tell us what they knew and what they heard and what they did. He's going to show us they were without excuse. And here's how we want to approach this next section of Romans 10. Three ways. In terms of the Jew, they knew the universal extent and need of the gospel. Number two, they heard the wonderful message and heralds of the gospel. And then number three, they were told the response and duty to believe the gospel. Okay, so that's where he's going to take us this morning. He's going to expose again the fact that they knew far more than anybody else probably realized they knew. He's going to eliminate all of their excuses. They knew the universal extent and need of the gospel. They heard the wonderful message and heralds of the gospel. And they were told the duty and response to believe the gospel. So let's go through each of these separately. Number one, they knew the universal extent and need of the gospel. In verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul fires these rhetorical questions. Okay, four of them, like a kind of a machine gun fire. And he fires four of them, to use a different analogy that might be more fitting for our ladies. You think of a diamond with beautiful facets. And this is a diamond of five beautiful facets. For the gospel to be believed, it necessitates a calling, a believing, a hearing, a preaching, and a sending. Basically, what he's doing here is he's presenting the logical chain of human duties and responsibilities when it comes to the gospel. He explains how men, women, boys, and girls receive that gospel in a step-by-step order and sequence. But before he gets to the specifics of how to receive the gospel, he reminds his listening audience that the gospel is for everybody. Yeah. Much like a jeweler takes the beautiful diamond and puts it into a gold setting, this five-faceted diamond is placed into a universal or a global setting. Now, most of the Jews were brought up thinking they had a monopoly on God and salvation. That explains the extreme reaction that we read about in Luke chapter 4. Remember when Jesus preaches that sermon in the hometown of Nazareth? He talks about God saving a widow in Zarephath, which would have been a Gentile. And he talks about God saving and healing an Assyrian general, a leper named Naaman. Two Gentiles under the ministry of two Jewish prophets, Elijah and Elisha. God sends the prophets to Gentiles, and he saves them. And that didn't go down very well. They didn't like what they heard, and they tried to throw Jesus over a cliff. You see, they didn't like Romans 9. God has no obligation when it comes to the salvation of sinners. He doesn't have to save anyone. The Jews didn't deserve it any more than anyone else. And God, in His sovereign grace, will save the worst of the worst. And these proud Jews couldn't handle it. And so we who are Christians, I trust you believe in God's sovereign, distinguishing grace in salvation. But you and I should also believe, because the Bible teaches it as plainly as it teaches any other doctrine, we should believe in the gospel that goes to the world. There is a discriminating aspect to the gospel, but there's also an indiscriminate aspect to the gospel. And when we open up the New Testament, especially post-resurrection, Jesus is the first one really to blow the loud trumpet that the gospel is for the world. Isn't that what he does in that great commission? The very back end of Matthew chapter 8. Take the gospel, he says, to all the nations, making them disciples. All the nations, teaching them whatsoever I have taught you. And there's no one next to Jesus who trumpeted gospel world proclamation like the Apostle Paul. No one taught the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation more clearly and emphatically than the Apostle Paul. And no one brought the gospel to the world like the Apostle Paul. And remember how he starts off the book of Romans, telling us that the gospel is for the world. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. And when we come to Romans 9, the very back end, we don't have to turn there, but he quotes from Isaiah 28, which says, whoever believes will not be put in haste. And then in Romans chapter 10, notice verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone or whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, for everyone who, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Greek little word that he uses here is the word P-A-S, pants, or all, or whoever. It's all-inclusive language. It's a gospel for everyone. There are no exclusions. Everybody is invited to the gospel feast. The gospel is for every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every culture. In the book of Revelation, you probably know that, but in Revelation chapter 7, you can turn there and see for yourself. We see something of the glory and the beauty of Christ's bride. It's the church in that glorified state. These are people who have been saved. And look at the church in Revelation chapter 7. Look what it looks like. There's a beauty of diversity. Romans 7, 9, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The glorified church will be justified, sanctified, and diversified. Now that came to me. Isn't that nice? Justified, sanctified, diversified. And not necessarily diversified the way the world talks about diversity. Be careful. The world takes God's word and twists them. They twist the word justice too. They call abortion reproductive justice. That's wicked. The glorified church will be justified, sanctified, and diversified. Every nation, every tribe, every culture will be represented. Jesus Christ doesn't have a zip code preference. That means his gospel will go to the deep jungles of South America. It goes to the high mountains of the Himalayas or the Alps of Switzerland, even to the Rockies of Canada. This gospel goes to the corporate America offices. It goes to the igloos of the Antarctic or the Arctic. It goes to the little villages and the big cities in China and Russia and Germany and Mexico and Africa. Now that doesn't mean everybody gets saved. That's universalism. We believe in a biblical particularism. But the gospel is freely offered to all sinners. And even as I speak, brethren, in terms of the nations of the world, I don't know how many exact people groups that haven't been reached, but approximately 27% of the world's population hasn't heard the gospel. But how will they hear? Well, he's going to tell us. The universal extent and need of the gospel. Secondly, the wonderful message and heralds of the gospel. The wonderful message and heralds of the gospel. Who better to tell us about preaching the gospel than a man who preached the gospel and who took the gospel to the world? He became the greatest preacher and the greatest missionary this side of Jesus. And he recognized the special place for the preacher and the unique activity of preaching, which is the normative way, not the only way, but the normative way in which God saves sinners. And he brings into sharp focus the preacher. Notice what he does here. Verse 14 and 15, he picks up the Greek word for preach. It's keruso. It's the word that describes John the Baptist preaching. It's the word that's used to describe the Lord Jesus preaching. When Jesus came, Jesus preached. That was His main activity. The first time we capture Jesus on camera, after His baptism, again, Luke chapter 4, He goes into a Jewish synagogue and He gives a mission statement. Just like Paul, he pulls from his Old Testament Bible. And He says that I have come, the Spirit of God has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives. You need the anointing of the Spirit to preach. It's the word proclaim, another strong word to describe preaching. Preaching is not a fireside chat. It's a bold, passionate proclamation of the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it as logic on fire. That's preaching. Logic on fire. And going back to that word, keruso, that word in the culture of that day had military and political associations. It described a person who was called the herald or the town crier. And the king would appoint a crier or a herald to go forth under his authority and speak on his behalf. And oftentimes he did it during war. And this crier would go to the enemy territory and he would proclaim warning to the enemy. Unless you drop your arms, you're going to be destroyed. Certain destruction unless you accept the terms of peace. It was an urgent task. Life and death was at stake. Reminded me of Richard Baxter the Puritan who said, preaching is a dying man preaching to dying men. And to help us appreciate the preacher and to be more receptive to what he says, the Apostle Paul gives us a snapshot of his feet. Notice that, not his mouth, but his feet. Look at verse 15. How beautiful are his feet, those who preach the good news. Now the reason his feet are beautiful is not because they've been manicured or soft and well tanned by sitting on the beach. No, if you're a preacher, at least in those days, you would walk for miles and miles. They think Jesus himself must have walked approximately 2,500 miles, bringing the gospel to village after village after village. And you didn't have protective shoes. You had sandals. And so your feet would get caked with dirt. And that's why they washed their feet regularly. But the Apostle Paul is pulling now from an Old Testament text again, Isaiah 58. And remember what Jesus said, that those who receive you receive me. And if they don't receive you, they don't receive me. It's imperative that you listen to the preacher. Don't reject what they have to say. And that was the problem with the Jews. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. The prophets came to them. What did they do to the prophets? Jesus tells us they persecuted them. So God sends the prophet a prophet. He sends his son. What do they do to him? They murder him. And what do they do with the apostles? When the apostles went preaching, well, Paul knew. He scourged them 5 times. They tried to kill him. Most of the disciples, the original disciples, were martyred. Back in the month of October, I stayed in the home of one of the pastors at Trinity. His name is Shahzad Khan. His dad was Erev Khan. He went to the mission field. In 2007, he was martyred. He talked about his dad and how he felt about what his dad did. And he said, "My dad prepared himself for martyrdom. He knew he could possibly die going to Pakistan." And that's what happened. Someone took a gun and shot his wife and shot him right in the head. Instead of kissing the feet of these gospel ambassadors, they shot them in the head point blank. The words of Hebrews 11, "The world is not worthy." And what makes the feet of these missionaries or sent ones beautiful is the message they bring. Look again at verse 15. "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." Some translations read, in perhaps even a better translation, the ASV, the American Standard Version, "glad tidings of good things." Glad tidings of good things. The good things. The best of things. The best things your ears could ever, ever hear. The good news. Even the name Jesus is good news. "They shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The good news that he comes to set us free from all the tyrannies, the greatest of tyrannies, the devil, sin, and the world. And how does he do that? Here's the good news: by his blood atonement. And the good news is that everyone who believes on him, confesses him to be Lord, will be saved. The good news is found in those words that take us right to the cross. Reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, ransom. That's good news. The good news of the gospel isn't just that the gospel pardons you, but it empowers you. We don't want to have a truncated gospel. Romans 8 is part of the gospel. And Romans 8 tells us about the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so we can walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and put sin to death by the Spirit. That's good news. The promise of eternal life, that's good news. And when you die, that's not the end. In a sense, that's just the beginning. Remember what Newton said in Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. The gospel of Christ promises a new body, not just a new body, but a resurrected body. It'll never die again. The gospel promises that those who die in Christ will be raised in Christ. The gospel promises a new heaven and a new earth. It will be a material earth. I think we're going to get right back, taken back to Genesis 1 and 2. A perfect world. A new earth. Not a sin-cursed creation. Where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. The gospel is the best news in the world. No greater story than the gospel story. It never loses its relevance. It is eternally relevant, and it is currently relevant. The universal extent and need of the gospel, the wonderful message and heralds of the gospel, but thirdly and finally, the faithful response and duty to believe the gospel. Yeah. Have you ever had this experience? I have it quite regularly. When I go to a place where there's lots of people, maybe it's a fireworks display, maybe it's an airport, maybe it's a hockey game or a football game. And then there's what, 20,000, 50,000, 100,000 people? And the question always comes to my mind, How many of them know the Lord? How many of them have heard the gospel? Has the gospel come to their ears? How do you get people to know Jesus? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us right here. It entails five steps. We go back to that five-faceted diamond. Verse 14 and 15, and I'm going to take them in a reverse order from the way he mentions them, because this is how it happens chronologically in terms of the time sequence. A preacher must be sent. That's really the first thing that happens. The second thing, the sent preacher must preach. Third thing, the good news must be heard. Fourth, the good news must be believed. And then fifth, the belief must be that kind of belief that calls upon God for salvation. That's the way it goes. So we start with what? We start with the preacher being sent. We often call them missionaries. We have the Eric Kahns, and we have the Peter Pickerts, and we have the Andy, and we have the Ryan, and we have the Steve Hoffmeyer. All men were sent. You could argue every missionary, you could argue every preacher of the gospel has been sent to preach the gospel to sinners. There's the necessity of sending. And then there's, secondly, the necessity of preaching. We've already talked about that. The third necessity, they must hear. Every person who sits under the gospel is required to make good use of their ears. And remember, Jesus illustrates that in the parable of the sower. You have four hearers, but only one really heard. Only one really listened. Three out of four heard, but they didn't listen. It came to the outer ear, but it didn't translate to the inner ear. If they are going to believe on Jesus, they need to hear, but they also need to believe. And I don't know if he's using the word here, believe, in the full sense of that word as we normally understand the word believe. But he's saying at least this much, that the truth must register on the brain, that they got to begin to think. Truth has to register on the conscience. They have to be persuaded, convinced that it is the truth. But we have to be careful here, because there is a false kind of faith, right? The demons have faith, or they have a belief, but it does nothing. They really don't believe on Jesus. But they know He's true. They know why He came into the world. So you can know certain things, but not believe. The truth that you hear must be believed. It must produce a heart conviction, persuasion. You must be convinced that this is true. And if you are, if you're persuaded by the truth, faith will begin to touch the totality of your humanity. In terms of the intellect, in terms of the emotions and volitions. And when the grace of faith is working on your faculties, guess what you do? You call. Just like Bartimaeus. Remember Bartimaeus? When he heard that Jesus was in town, and he heard that he was passing by, what did he do? He was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, Son of David. Have mercy upon me. He began to call. But that's the order here. This is the chronological order in terms of how people get saved. Men are sent, men preach, men hear, men believe, and men call. So here's the question. Have you called? Have you called on Jesus? You've heard the gospel today. Yes, yes. In a kind of abbreviated form, but you've heard the gospel. Have you believed? Has it registered on your brain that this is true? Have you trusted in Christ? You know you need Christ, right? I mean, most people who sit in church realize that much. I know there's always the odd person who sits here and doesn't really believe that, but most people, that's why they come to church. They believe that Jesus is real, that Jesus did go to a cross, that Jesus did die for sinners. Most people believe Jesus is the one Savior of the world. But have you trusted Him? Someone's been sinned. Someone's preached. You've heard. Have you believed? And have you trusted? I'd like to ask people, maybe they wouldn't answer the question, at least not directly or honestly. But why are you holding back? Well, what is it? I think the answer, I don't know every situation, but I think the answer is the shadow of the cross. I think it's commitment phobia. Maybe it's fear. I think that's part of it too. The fear of what could happen to my life. I will lose control. Well, you will lose control. In a sense you will, because you are putting Jesus Christ in control of your life. You're no longer in control. He's always been in control. But you didn't realize that. But He is the Lord. And when you confess Him to be Lord, what are you saying? You are saying this much. Jesus, I want You to run my life. I'm not in control, but You are. With every decision I make, I'm putting my life under Your Lordship. You are my Savior, but You are my Lord. That means I have to ask You for wisdom when it comes to my schooling, my education, my marriage, my parenting, church membership, baptism, the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Supper. All of my faculties come under Your Lordship. My mind, my intellectual faculties, my emotional faculties, my volitional faculties, my desires, my longings, everything I own, my money, my talents, my gifts. Do you want Him to be Lord? I don't think you do. I don't think you do. And all the intellectual arguments are smoke. A mirage. The Jews had all kinds of arguments. It was a mirage. They didn't want to humble themselves and say Christ is Lord. Spurgeon, back in his day, had the same problem we have in our day. He said, people want Jesus as their priest. Yes. Tell me what Jesus did for me. But they don't want Jesus as their king. That's the problem. I don't want Jesus the King in my life. Everything comes under the Lordship of Jesus. Your dating, your romantic relationships, your friendships, your time, your schedule. That's what people have problem with the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is Jesus saying, I'm in control of your schedule. I want you to worship me for the whole day. not just part of the day, not like a mixed Sabbath, but a whole day. Everything? Yes, everything. Why would you want it any other way? That's God's way. And God's way is always the right way, the best way. And whatever you do, my friends, after the sermon, don't go down the pathway of the Jews. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. And instead of bowing their heads to the feet of Jesus and calling Him Lord, they nailed His feet to a cross. Instead of crying out and calling upon Jesus for salvation, they cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" In spite of all what they did to Jesus, what's so amazing? They ridiculed Him, they blasphemed Him, they called Him a drunkard, they called Him that He was in league with the devil. And when He comes to Jerusalem the last day of His life, or close to the last day of His life, He weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "How I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come." Why haven't you come? I think some people haven't come because they think they're too bad to come. That might be another reason. I've done things, Pastor. If I told you, I could even get arrested by the police. I've crossed every moral boundary you can imagine. I've done some horrible things, the very things that I heard in the Sunday school class by Mr. Skyton, those things that God calls abominable. That's what I've done. Well, I'm going to encourage you, my sinner friend, from this little story by Spurgeon, who would preach to 10,000 people weekly when there wasn't a mega church. And Spurgeon took the sermon that was preached by Peter on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and Peter, I mean, it's pretty bold preaching. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." So he's talking to Jews. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified Him." And remember what happened. They were pricked in the heart. And they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And Spurgeon imagines people in that crowd who would stand up and say, "Everyone?" That's what Peter said. "Everyone. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, if you repent and believe, every one of you will receive forgiveness of sins." And again, Spurgeon imagined a man standing up and says, "Not me, I helped put Him on the cross." And Peter doesn't pull back an inch. Everyone. Everyone. And Spurgeon says, another stands up and says, "Not me, I drove the nails into His hands and feet." Everyone. Everyone. Another stands up and says, "No, not me. I pierced His side." And again, Peter's response is, "I said everyone. Every one of you." Are you sitting here this morning, unwilling to come? Because of failures in your life, sins in your life. Every one of you. Spurgeon says, He wants nothing from you. Nothing done by you. Nothing felt. He just wants you. He just wants you. Come just as you are. As a sinner. That's what qualifies you. Not your goodness, but your badness. That's what qualifies you. He wants sinners to come to Him. So don't try to pretty yourself up, no matter how much perfume you use or how much lipstick you put on or eyeshadow. You can never make yourself acceptable in God's eyes. And He wants you to come just as you are, as a sinner who needs a Savior. So He can make the exchange of the gospel. There's a double exchange, you know that? He became sin for us so that you can become righteousness. He took our sin. Our sin was imputed to Him, not imparted. Imputed to Him. He becomes the sinner on the cross. Our sin is imputed to Him. And if you trust in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to you. But you have to believe. You have to believe. And if you do, Christ is your Savior and your Lord. What a gospel. What a gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for this man Paul and his burden for lost sinners. We thank You for how he seeks to persuade them and also to convince them of their folly, of all of their excuses. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone sitting here this morning who's had excuses for not coming to Christ, that You would help them to see the folly of every one of their excuses. And may this be the day in which they believe on You. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.